A number of years ago, there was a couple that came to our church. They were going to Davis College, and they wanted to get involved in our church, which they did. And eventually, the Lord called them to an out-of-the-way place in Venezuela. Matter of fact, to a place where the gospel had never been shared. And Jim and Lisa Pacetti went there, began to learn the culture, and maybe he'll pick up the story from there. Are you going to talk a little bit about that, Jim? Yeah, okay. And so the Lord, over the years, has led them, and we really appreciate it. We've been partnering them for a good number of years. And so we're going to have Jim Pacetti come up. He's sharing up here. His wife is sharing with the children down below, downstairs. And so we want to hear a little bit about the ministry the Lord has given you, and we appreciate you and being able to partner with you all these years, Jim.
All right. Thank you to the praise band. You've done an awesome job leading worship, as I'm sure you do every week. And also thank you to all that were involved in reaching young people from Vestal this week in your own neighborhood, doing here what we're doing in places of the world that are just a little harder to get at out in the jungles of the world. Right now, I'll pick up where Tim left off. We came back from Venezuela when the president of the country at that time, Hugo Chavez, shut down the interior, and we're no longer allowed to work in the interior of the country. So we came back and we had to decide where we were going to be ministering. And we had about a month to make up our minds. And we sat down and said, because I believe that the Lord gives you the desires of your heart, we sat down and said, what has the Lord given us a desire to do? And we wrote down on a piece of paper two things. One was discipleship, and the other was linguistics. And within a week of writing that down on paper, we had a phone call from Human Resource Department out in Missouri, the training center for New Tribes Mission at the time, Ethnos 360 now. And they said, can you come out and do an interview with us? And I said, sure, what's the position for? And he said, well, one is a linguistics teacher. I said, wow, that's kind of interesting. And what's the other one? He said, that's for a position called E-Link. I said, I'm not familiar with E-Link. What does that stand for? He said, well, it's basically a discipleship program. So the very two things that the Lord had put on our hearts, given us the desire to do, within a week of writing them down on paper, an organization calls us, our own organization calls us, and asks us to come and to do those two and only those two things out of all the professions in the whole world. So that's how we know that we are exactly where God wants us to be out in Missouri, because he opened the door in a really remarkable way. And the two things we do are discipleship. When students come in, it's a two-year program. They come in and they do a self-assessment at first. And in that self-assessment, they find areas they want to grow, either in their family, their personal life, spiritually. Somewhere, they find three areas they want to grow, and then they design a plan over the 2 years to grow in those three areas. And we get to do life with them for 2 years, be there when, you know, they're having babies and going to parties with them, birthday parties, doing Christmas, everything you do in the life. And we do life with them and watch them grow in those areas where they are intending to grow in. And then I teach linguistics, which equips them, since they're going to tribal areas, many of the areas don't even have an alphabet. You can't have a Bible unless you have letters. You need an alphabet to translate the Bible into. So how do you know what letters to include in the alphabet? There's a scientific way to do that. You have to collect all the sounds that they make and design an alphabet that doesn't have more letters than you need, but has enough letters to say everything you need to say. So I equip the students to do that in the classroom each day. And since coming back, we were reaching one tribe for the Lord in Venezuela, but now I get to reach dozens and dozens each year and sending out another group of 10 or 12 that we personally train to go out. And it's so exciting to see the reports coming back when they begin teaching. They're teaching them how to read and write in their own language. They're teaching the scripture, starting from eternity to eternity. They start in Genesis and go through the end of the world. And to see so many of people that we've trained doing this is a very rewarding position. Today, I wanted to share the message with you in a little bit unique way. God has wired us all as storytellers and story listeners. From our youngest days, we crawl up on our mother's lap and sit and listen to a story. In school, the teachers read us stories. In the library, you sit down, a group of people come in, and those stories are designed to teach truths. So those stories, and God wired us that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself, 75% of the Bible is written in a story format. So God uses character, setting, plot, and weaves them together to teach truth to his people. Jesus did it in the New Testament. And I want to use that format this morning as we get into the message. Well, let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you for who you are, that you are a great God, that you are awesome. Thank you for the worship team and their leadership this morning in worshiping you. I pray this morning, Lord, that you'd empty me of myself and just fill me with your Holy Spirit, and then speak through my lips your truth in a way that accomplishes your goals. In Jesus' name, amen. Ahoy there. I was just sitting here reviewing my manifest for my next voyage. You see that great ship over there, the one with the two purple banners hanging from the main mast? That's a merchant ship. It travels the Mediterranean coast, the maritime routes around the Mediterranean coasts. I am that ship's Rav HaChovel, or its captain. She's a pretty awesome vessel. Her hull is made from the finest fir and cypress on Mount Hermon. And after she was assembled, they used tar and wax to coat the outside to make it impermeable to water. Her masts and yards are carved from the tallest cedars of Lebanon. The fine square sails you see were woven of fine linen and afterwards embroidered in Egypt. She has two banks of oars, both of which were carved from the oaks on the east side of the Jordan River. The upper bank rose over the top of the gunwale, and the lower bank rose through portholes in the lower deck. Around the top deck, she has benches that are made out of boxwood and inlaid with ivory. Truly a remarkable vessel. As I was just noticing here on the manifest, we're going to be hauling corn tomorrow. Hauling corn sure brings back some memories for me. It reminds me of the most incredible voyage of my career. That voyage was the scariest and the most dangerous voyage, and at the same time, the most exciting and life-changing voyage. It happened way back when the second Yarabaam was king here in the land. I think I was scheduled at that time to haul corn, and we were leaving Solomon's Port and headed to the Isles of Kasiterides. Kasiterides is also known as the Tin Islands. That tin would be brought back and then mixed with copper to make strong weapons and tools. I also remember, in addition to the corn, taking on some passengers. The passengers generate their fees, and those give me a few extra shekels in my pocket. I can't remember exactly how many days we were into the trip, but I do remember the time of the day. The sun was right about there. It was beautiful blue skies, white clouds, very little waves in the water, and a light, gentle breeze. Then, when the sun reached that position in the sky, I noticed that the breeze stopped completely, and there was a stillness. The waves smoothed out like glass on the sea. And on the horizon, far away, gathered some dark black clouds. The dark black clouds crawled towards us. And as they did, the wind picked up again and the sea started rocking. As the clouds got closer and closer, rain began to fall. We were about to be overtaken by what's called a medicane. A medicane is a contraction of a phrase, Mediterranean and hurricane, put together. Medicane. A medicane happens about two times a year out here on the Mediterranean. They last between 1 to 5 days, and they drop up to 6 fingers worth of rain at a time. So one moment we're on beautiful blue skies and on a calm sea, and the next moment it hits. Powerful gusts of wind started lashing the sails. The rain began to fall harder and harder. And the sails were snapping in the wind so hard that we had to lower them. Half of the crew was busy lowering the sails and tying them to the lower arms. Another part of the crew was running around deck, lashing down anything that was loose, tying it down so that it wouldn't be sliding all over the rain-slickened deck. The remainder of the rowing crew was busy in unison trying to haul on the oars to get us back to the shore, to the safety of a cove. The swells were getting taller and taller as the storm went on. There were some swells taller than a man that would crash over the bow, spill out on the deck, and then filter down into the hold of the ship. The gusts are strengthening, worse and worse. And the rowing crew is making no progress towards getting us to the shore. The rain is blowing in sheets sideways now, and I can hear the planks of the ship groaning against the nails under the stress of the storm as the waves twist the ship back and forth. At this time, I'm not overly concerned yet, because like I said, these happen twice a year, and in my sailing career, I've seen dozens of these storms. But there's something about this one, there's a crescendo that keeps getting worse and worse. My crew is experienced and seaworthy, but they're getting concerned. I can hear it in their voices as they yell out, "We're taking on water. Captain, we're going to go down." I keep telling myself, "Stay calm, stay calm, stay calm. You can't let them see you getting afraid. Maintain your composure." But it's becoming clear now that this is no ordinary storm. Out on the Mediterranean, we're all alone. There's nobody nearby. There's no one you can call for help. And even if you could find someone along the shore or in another vessel, what could they do to help you? At this point, I'm thinking, as images flash through my mind of my wife and my children, and I start calling out to my family gods, not expecting them to do much to help me. But maybe if one of my crew knows a God that's more powerful than my God, they might be able to save us. So I give the order, cry out to your gods, men. Ask them to help us through this storm. Just a word about the crew. Most of them are Phoenician. A few are from Tyre and from other places around the Mediterranean Sea. Together, we have a mishmash of theology. Beliefs in a pantheon of gods represented on the ship. Some of us worship gods that are supposed to control the winds. Others worship gods that rule the waves. Even others worship the sun and the moon. Even if you aren't a religious man, a storm like this is enough to make you a praying man. Each of us were calling out to our own patron gods and guardians, but nothing was helping. The crew is still screaming, "We're taking on water, Captain." I finally have to make the tough call, the one that any captain hates to make. We have to lighten the ship. If we throw some of the corn overboard, we're not going to have as much to trade for the tin and the silver to bring back. But if we don't throw it overboard, we risk losing both the ship and our lives. Since the storm is showing no signs of weakening, and this could keep up for 4 or 5 days, I finally give the order. climb down into the hold. Let's get rid of half of the cargo and lighten this ship. So up and down the ladder they went, carrying big bags of corn on their shoulders, throwing that corn overboard. During this process, one of the men carrying the corn bags, after heaving it into the sea, said, "Captain, there's a guy downstairs sleeping." "Sleeping?" I said. "You mean he's not bailing? He's not praying? He's not hauling corn up and down the ladder? I'll take care of that." So with one movement, I slide down the ladder and land on the bottom of the lower deck. And with a thud, while my eyes adjusted to the darkness down there, I looked around trying to find this sleeper. Locating the guy over in the corner, I go and shake him and wake him up. He's rubbing his eyes, and I say, "How can you sleep at a time like this? How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up, call to your gods. Maybe they will help us and save us from this storm." I don't remember the guy's name, but I think it had something to do with dove in Hebrew. But even with the entire crew and all of the passengers praying, the storm is getting worse and worse. Surely someone on board our ship is offending the gods. But the problem is we don't know who. We cast lots, and the sleeper, Mr. Dove, drew the black stone. So my crew, getting upset, starts pelting him with questions. "What's the meaning of this storm? Who are you? What is your line of work? What nationality are you? Where are you coming from?" Mr. Dove answered, "I am a Hebrew. I worship Jehovah. He's the God of the heavens. He made the sea and the dry land." At this point, I was getting really nervous. Our God, you see, only rule over one part of the creation. But this God ruled over the heavens, the sea, and the earth. Mr. Dove's God, Jehovah, is the God of heaven, the God of the sea and land. And Mr. Dove tells us that his God sent him to bring a message to a people, an evil group of people, one that he didn't really like. He was sent to the Ninevites with a message for them. "Turn around or be destroyed," was the message. But Mr. Dove knew his God Jehovah. He said, "I know what they'll do. If they turn around, God will forgive them, and he won't destroy them." So because of his apathy towards those people, Mr. Dove got on the boat, my boat, and went the opposite direction. Now, I can't blame him much because I've heard of the infamy of this people. They cut heads off their enemies and make stacks of pyramids along the sides of the road using those heads. When their officers in their army disobey, they cut off arms and legs. Their cruelty is heard of around the world. They flay skin off of their conquered enemies and stretch it out on their city walls. They cut off hands, fingers, ears, noses. And on top of all that, they are idolaters, witchcraft, and they're into sorcery as well. These are not nice people, and I can understand how Mr. Dove doesn't want to go warn them. But this caused me to think, why would any God care about a wicked group of people like that? Why would any God want to give them a second chance? Then I started wondering, if God can care about a group like that, maybe he could care about me. Mr. Dove recounts that Jehovah is a forgiving God. And he knows Jehovah is going to forgive those Ninevites. So he's running away because of that in the opposite direction. I'm wondering, what kind of apathy or indifference causes someone like that to run away from serving a loving God? What kind of apathy causes someone to run away from warning people who are about to be destroyed? What kind of apathy causes someone to sleep on a pillow while men above are fighting for their lives? Well, the storm continued to get even worse and worse. And I finally asked Mr. Dove, what do I have to do with you to get this storm to stop? I remember he looked down at the deck, stayed there for a moment. Then he looked up at the sea, covered with corn everywhere. And he said, throw me into the sea and this storm will stop. I know that this storm is my fault. Do what? Throw you into the sea? Do you want us to have your blood on our hands? So I sent my crew back to the oars. Row harder, men. We need to get our ship to shore, to safety. And they went and they tried, but they're making no progress. So I called all the men together. We have to decide. We decide to call out to Jonah's God and beg for mercy. Oh, Jehovah God, please don't make us die for this man's sin. And don't hold us accountable or responsible for his death. Oh, Jehovah, you have sent this storm for your own good reasons. Please help us. Just as I looked up, another wave crashed over the bow of the boat, spreading out on the deck and filling the hold down below. We no longer have a choice. So we pick up Mr. Dove. The whole crew carries him to the edge of the boat and heave him overboard. Splash! The moment that he hit the water, the wind and the waves stopped. The waves, the sea became like glass. And I mean immediately. Mr. Dove struggled, wearing his tunic and his robe and his sandals, the weight of which was dragging him down. And we saw him disappear below the surface of the water into what looked like a dark shadow. We were standing there in unbelief, looking at each other, thrilled to be alive, yet horrified at what we had just seen. Mr. Dove's final words were echoing in my ear. Throw me into the sea and the winds and waves will stop. That's exactly what happened. His God is the maker of the heavens, the earth, and the seas. He created the sea and the land. He starts the medicanes and stops the medicanes. He is that powerful. And he's willing to forgive those who turn to him. A God like that, now he is worthy of worship. None of our gods had the least influence over the storm. But Jehovah, Dove's God, isn't even in the same category as our gods. We've never seen that kind of power before or since. So right there and right then, we got down on our knees to thank Dove's God. Together, we offered Jehovah a sacrifice and promised to serve him forever. Dove's God, and now our God, was getting us safely back to shore. Several years later, I was sitting here in the same harbor, preparing for another voyage, loading a ship. And I got to ask in one of the locals about Dove's family. One of the dockhands told me, yeah, I know Dove. We call him Jonah. I said, you mean you used to know Dove, right? You used to call him Jonah. No, he's still alive. And the dock worker proceeded to tell me the rest of the story. You see, he said, Jehovah gave Dove a second chance. And he finally did make it to Nineveh. And that city turned back to God, much to Jonah's regret. Jonah learned that there's no place on land or sea that you can escape God's presence. You see, before you tossed him into the water, Jehovah had prepared a large fish to swallow him whole. My mind returned to that dark shadow that appeared beneath him in the water. Then that same fish swam for 3 days and spit a wrinkled, bleached white Jonah with no body hair, dissolved by the acid, out onto the beach. And off to Nineveh he went to warn them to repent. Even though those people deserved to be destroyed, wicked people, God pursued them. He tried to get them to recognize him as God. And they did turn to him, much to Jonah's dismay. The day Jonah went overboard, I learned two important lessons. One about my God and one about myself. The lesson I learned about Jehovah that day is that he pursues or goes after the lost, not based on their own goodness, their own merit, or their own works. Jehovah pursued the Ninevites. They were wicked, evil, lost, very unlikable people. And I can understand why he didn't want to go warn them. But Jehovah still pursued that group. He tracked them down. And they finally did turn to him. Jehovah also pursued an ungodly man like me. He tracked me down even when I wasn't looking for him. Out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, he tracked me down. He pursued me. And the best part is that Jonah's disobedience didn't even slow him down. He pursued me even while Jonah was being disobedient. The God I now serve is the God of pursuit. Even when we're unaware and undeserving of it. The lesson I learned about myself that day, now that's a little more embarrassing. Just like Jonah, I look around and see people around me as evil. Some people in the world, I just don't care about them at all. In fact, if I'm honest, I'd say, I hope God doesn't forgive them and they get what's coming to them. But what I want and what Jonah wants doesn't really matter. What Jehovah wants, now that's what life is all about. Since meeting Jonah, I look at people a little bit differently. I see them for what they can be, not for what they are right now. The potential that exists in them. Jonah's ordeal taught me that Jehovah runs towards hurting evil people when I tend to run away from them. How about you? Are there people in your life that you just don't like? The reason doesn't really matter. Are there people that you kind of hope gets what's coming to them? Are there people you hope maybe God doesn't forget? Do you ever want to grab a pillow and curl up in the corner and go to sleep and ignore the fact that the lives of people are in jeopardy all around us? Unfortunately, Jonah isn't the only person that runs away from helping evil people. He's not the only one who sleeps while people are struggling to survive. I have to continually ask Jehovah to give me his eyes to see people the way he sees them and to forgive people the way he forgives them. Do you want to curl up in the corner with your pillow and sleep while people are perishing? I wonder what kind of storm the Creator is going to have to use to get my attention, to get your attention. I've been through one of those storms, and I know you don't want to go there. It's at times like that that I remember my own words to Jonah as I woke him up on the floor. I looked at him and I said, "How can you sleep at a time like this? How can you sleep at a time like this?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the stories that you shared in your word to teach us truth. And Lord, there's truth here that we need to walk away from. There's truth here that we need to embrace. We need to see people through your eyes. We need to see lost the way you see them. We need to forgive people the way that you forgive them. And right now, you're touching the hearts of people sitting here with someone that they're viewing the wrong way. We just pray that they would be able to view them as you view them, to see them for the potential that they have to and what they can be when you step into their lives. Thank you for what you're going to do here, and we pray that the ministry in this church would be a light on a hilltop, shining out to the Vestal community, and that their extended ministries that they fund around the world, in Russia and other places around the world, and the trips that they go on would be fruitful trips that would generate souls that can join your church and that will glorify you. And we thank you for what you're going to do in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.